Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, it's interesting, the book of Revelation partially ends up with that. Let he that is athirst say, come. Okay? And again, it's that idea that Jesus Christ said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Okay? He's got fountains here that the world can't even begin to understand. And again, he gives it out free. Verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?
John. Sorry. Why milk and why wine?
They were signs of opulence.
Yeah. It's okay.
Yeah, just that idea that, you know, there's, again, signs of opulence. Signs of having a lot. Yep. All right. Then it goes on. It says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfied not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And it's one of the things the Lord offered his people was the fatness of the land. The you know, what's the fatness of a maple tree? Anybody know?
The sap,
yeah. The syrup that it comes, the sap that comes from it. What's the fatness of a cow? The butter, okay? You know, what's the, you know, and so those are the things that God's offering them. What's the fatness of a grape? The wine that comes from it, okay? The grape juice that comes out of it. So these are the things that God offers them, that fatness of the land, that this is yours and you can have it. You know, one of the sad things for Israel, of course, is when they would be dominated by some other country or something who would come and take the best things away from them, and they would have only the, you know, the leftovers to eat and such. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, that's one of those things that later on is talked about as a prophecy to Jesus Christ, those sure mercies of David, mercies that he could not lose, okay? And David was promised an everlasting household and one that would never end and such. And later on in the book of Acts, they would quote that. How that Jesus Christ was to have those sure mercies of David. It's why when Jesus Christ was in the flames of hell, he said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. Real salvation, if you woke up in hell, it wouldn't bother you. With real salvation, if you woke up in hell, you'd realize, I can't even stay this way. It's impossible. I can't stay here. You know, it's like trying to hold a... trying to hold some huge beach ball at the bottom of a pool with your own strength. You just couldn't do it. You can't keep, you couldn't stay there. He goes on and he says this, verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And of course, that's what's happened out through the ages. Is, you know, one of the great things to see is, you know, for example, Finland, their national anthem is Finlandia. What's the tune to Finlandia? Oh, it's that beautiful tune in the hymn book. Like Lindsay would say, no, that's English. Blake Lindsay would sing it once in a while. Be still my soul. Be still my soul. The Lord is on. That's our national anthem. Okay? You know, a nation shall turn to thee. And, you know, it's just one of those marvels. And from time to time, different nations have turned where it's almost like a national movement. And those whole nations would turn to the Lord. It doesn't last forever, but from time to time, whole nations turn. All right. Then he goes and he says this, verse 6, seek ye the Lord, while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Mm. And of course, that's the thing that says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay? Yeah, let me check here. I don't want anything wacky going on. We'll put it on airplane mode, so... Sad part is now people are going to hear Tanya telling me what to do. Think I'll obey her. All right. Yeah. All right. So you got the phone in airplane mode so it can't get interrupted. All right. Now he goes on and he says this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And let me tell you something. When the Lord's tugging at your heart, you better listen. You don't want to put that off. You don't want to say to yourself, well, some other time, some other convenient day and such. General Stonewall Jackson, and great Confederate leader. I'm a Yankee. I'd have shot him if I'd seen him. But again, regardless of that, he was a Christian man. And there's stories about him, and one of them I love, for example, is when the war was just starting out and he'd gotten all his recruits and an army together and such, and he was marching, and there's even a spot, you can find it in Virginia on, I think it's on Highway 29, and you can see the sign where he bivouacked there, but his aide-de-camp was writing and said everyone had marched so long and they're falling asleep in their saddles and falling asleep when they were walking. And he said everybody wondered who's even going to bother to set the pickets tonight. And they all just dropped where they were and no officer took charge or anything. And when they woke up in the morning, General Jackson on his horse singing hymns, he stayed awake all night guarding his own men. But he just had that kind of Christian testimony. But he was shot by his own men by accident. He was reconnoitered, shot by his own men, and it took him many days to die because in those days you didn't have antibiotics. An infection would get in. They're trying to save him, and he realized he was going to die. And he brought his chaplains together, and he said this. He said, "It's a grievous thing. I'm going to die." And he said, "But I want to give the Lord the glory out of it." And he said, during the revivals last winter, and they had huge revival in the Confederate camps, and he noticed that the men that got saved and the men that gave their hearts to Jesus Christ were the very best soldiers that he had. And he said this, he said, many men I know have said they're going to put off getting saved till they're closer to death. And he said, I want them to understand, he said, I almost died in the forest when they dropped me. What happened is when he got shot, they're trying to get him out of the way. They put him on a stretcher. They dropped him, and he almost died right there. He came right to the brink of death. And he said this. He said, if I had not been saved at that moment, I would have never had the will or the force of mind to have come to repentance before Jesus Christ. He said, if I had waited and died there, he said, I would have never gotten saved. And he said, you tell those men not to put this off. Don't sit there and think you'll wait till you're closer to death or whatever to get saved. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You know why? Because it's his thoughts that make him unrighteous. Okay? It's that thinking deep inside of your heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it's amazing the thoughts that go on in a person's head. And that's what makes him unrighteous. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Then verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And I'll never forget one time as a kid, somewhat of a smart aleck kid, asking a Catholic priest something. I asked him some question about God or whatever else, and he really gave me a very wise answer. We were in a classroom down there at Pius X in Delavan, and he went and got a big bowl, a mixing bowl, and there was a sink in the back of that classroom, and he filled that bowl up. And then he said, imagine taking a thimble. How much of that do you think, how much can that thimble hold? And he says, what you're trying to do is with your little mind, take everything that God has in there and think like God does. Yeah. And, you know, that was a great illustration for me. That really worked for me, you know. Yeah. Behold, my thoughts are not as your thoughts, okay? Neither my ways are your ways. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, anybody that's ever walked along with the Lord, just think how many times things were going on that you thought were horrible things. In the end, they weren't horrible. Okay? You know, I always think of Jacob. He loses Joseph, you know, he loses Rachel. And, of course, that was an awful blow to him. Then he loses Joseph. Then his sons go down into Egypt. He loses Simeon. And then finally they're starving. He has to send them back, and they come back and tell him, oh, now he wants Benjamin. And he says, these things are against me. No, no, they're not. God's about to turn your whole life around. God's about to give you joy beyond anything. And yet, how does he see it? These things are against me. No, they're not, Jacob. God is about to answer your prayers and to bring back your son, might as well be from the dead, and bring you joy such as few men ever knew. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I set it. You know, you watch those hard rains come down and everything else, and the earth gets soaked, and you know, and you stand there, and you know, what are we saying? April showers bring May flowers. They don't bring April flowers, they bring May flowers, okay? And of course, what do Mayflowers bring?
Pilgrims.
That's right. All right. But God says my word's the same way. You preach the word of God, you tell the word of God to people, you don't see an immediate effect. Doesn't do something immediate. But it's soaking down in there. It's doing something.
Mm-hmm. It's working on your brain.
Yeah, it's working. That's right. It's doing work. It's there for the purpose that God wants it for. I remember one time as a kid, we were studying plants and how long a seed could last. And it said they found one of the oldest pyramids in Egypt. They found seeds in that, and they planted some of them, and they grew. Thousands of years old, those seeds had been sitting there thousands of years, and yet they grew up. And you'd never know what the Word of God's going to do. You have no idea what's going to happen. I remember one time... when I was in the military, I had to spend 30 days somewhere. It's what they call temporary duty. And they put me in an assignment with a guy in a room. And I'd never met the guy before or anything. And turned out that he was kind of studying Bible. And I sat down and showed him the issue of the King James Bible. And he really received it. He said, wow. He said, this really is helping me and such. And I really didn't see him much beyond that or anything. We kept track a teeny bit with each other. But as years went by, I lost track of him. And probably a good 10, 15 years later, we were looking for a good church in New Jersey for a friend of mine. And we asked around, we made phone calls and such, and somebody recommended, I'll never forget, a church on what was called the Beverly Rancaucus Road, fairly near McGuire Air Force Base. And my friend and I drove from South Carolina down there to see if that church was any good. And it was. We were really surprised. There was good preaching in that. We thought, boy, we could really recommend this for our friend, because he was going to be stationed right near there. So when it's over, you know how a preacher is going to come and talk to the visitors and such. And he talked to us a little bit, and we just told him. We said, you know, well, we've been looking for a good church. This is. We're trying to find a King James church. He said, well, I wasn't always a King James man, he said. He said, but we had a guy in here, and he was here for about 5 years, and he just slowly worked on me. And one day I saw, turned out that was that roommate of mine that had worked on him. So there's some seed that I had passed out years and years earlier, and yet God took and His word did that all those years later. You just never know what you said and what you did and where it would go. All right. I goes on and he says this. Well, let's read 10 again. For as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. You know, it's interesting right now. I'm reading a short book, I guess, is the best thing to call it. It's called Nettleton versus Finney. Oh, yeah. And it was sent to me by the guy that I went and preached for in Maine. And he just really loves that book on Who Moved the Goalposts. And he sent it to me. And, you know, we always hear about the great evangelist Finney, you know, and all that he did and such. And really, my eyes are open. Finney killed revival. He was the first one that forced people to come forward, make testimonies. You make a decision right now and such. And he actually killed the Second Awakening. There was another preacher at that time by the name of Nettleton, who had really been the great power and force of that Second Great Awakening. And Finney came along. He'd only been saved 3 years, and he didn't even believe that people had an inherent sin nature or anything. He just believed that everybody should come and just make a decision quick for Jesus Christ. This is salvation. And everybody in the town would make decisions, and they said afterwards, there'd be a few people say, but most people would just melt back into the woodworks and ashamed of what they did and said or whatever else. And whereas wherever Nettleton went, he would never use those methods and such. He would preach and just let people steep in what he had said. Just let it work in there. And the towns that he went into remained Christian and vibrant for a generation afterwards. When Spurgeon heard about Finney's methods, he said, we will never use that, okay? We will never do that. We'll still trust in God to just work on these people and bring them in. And, you know, Spurgeon just had thousands of people that got saved under his ministry. And it's really, and it's fascinating to me to read that, how this guy, Finney, really brought in so much of the disastrous soul-winning techniques that are used today, where people have just run through decisions and run through things, and there's...
Is he the guy that was from New York?
Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep.
Okay, good track from Finney.
Uh-huh.
The thing you said yesterday, though, was that Finney had the publicity, but this Nettleton had never been publicized.
That's right. Yeah, it's even the author of this thing saying it's almost scandalous how little is written about Nettleton when you look at all the good and the unbelievable things that happened. But, for example, 100 years from now, when people ask who the great evangelists of this time were, they'll all say Billy Graham.
Exactly.
And because he's had the publicity. See what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so they'll say, yeah. And so that's what they do with Finney. Oh, he was the great guy and such. And, you know, never mind the quiet ones who are out there that wrought just tremendous. Another guy by the name of Dwight, and there were different guys out there. And, yes, sir?
Well, does that kind of go... When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he didn't ride on a horse. He didn't try and get a lot of publicity by looking something special.
Yep.
He rode in with something that made him look not special.
Yeah.
So the ones that don't look special but actually do a lot kind of reflect that.
That's why he called me to preach. I could ride on an ass. There we go. All right.
And that guy... That
now, there's a point to that, Josh. That is good.
That guy you're talking about, he came out at a great awakening?
Second great. There are two great awakenings. Okay. There's one under Jonathan Edwards, we think Whitfield and such, and the Wesleys. And then later on, you had a second one that started in the late 1700s, went to about, by 1835, it was dead. Finney had killed it. Mm. It was over.
And then we wonder why New York's...
Yeah, they call it the burnover zone. All right. So going on, it says this. Verse... Well, we just did 11. We'll do 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees in the field shall clap their hands. Remember what Jesus Christ told the Pharisees? They were telling the, you shut those people up. He said, hey, if they shut up, the very stones themselves would cry out. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
What's the myrtle tree?
Wow. You have to look it up.
Good study. Yeah.
You have to look it up. It's just a form of a tree. I'm not sure.
I'm guessing I was thinking the same thing she's thinking.
Yeah, it's good. I should find out. I'm more. You just look it up.
Yep, look it up. All right. Isaiah 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near and my righteousness to be revealed. How is it revealed? In Jesus Christ. Okay. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In other words, if you remember, for example, like Daniel, a eunuch is a man that's had, basically his testicles cut off. And so that he will never be able to father children or anything. And it was a way that it kept a man from being as fierce or anything by doing that to him. And a lot of times kings would do that. And then the man would say, I'm a dry tree. In other words, I'll never have children. I'll never, be able to do that. And the Lord saying, for example, Daniel was a eunuch. But yet, was he a dry tree? Not at all. Okay, there's a book named after him and all the good that was done and the learning there of the East and such went forth from him.
Even by the time Jesus came, the Magi were...
Yeah, there they were.
His trainees.
Yeah, the wise men of the East, yep. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. And certainly Daniel had that. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. One of the names in the Bible. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. In other words, not just for the Jews anymore, but for all people.
How did they miss these prophecies?
People miss what they want to miss. People get ingrained. Jerry Haynes, that used to be a pastor in town at the Friendship Church, he just said, you want to know what a man believes? Find out the first people that got a hold of him. They get a hold of him, they drill something in him, and they fiercely hold on to that, angry if anybody says anything different or whatever else. And I thank God, that I've been able to grow. Doesn't mean the first things I taught was all wrong, okay? There were good things to it, but I've had to stand on their shoulders and see further. The Pharisees didn't do that. All right. Verse 8. The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. All beasts of the field came to devour, yea, all the beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are ignorant, they are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They are all looked to their own way. This is really answering your question, Tanya. Why did the Pharisees miss? Okay. But this is where what Paul warns about. The concision and dogs. Okay. This is exactly where he's coming from right here. Whenever you read Paul, what's always fascinating is to find out what other part of the Bible is he talking about. because he always is. The only time I know where he's not talking about another part of the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 7, where he said, the Lord didn't say it, I said it. That's the only place I know that he's not actually going and quoting from somewhere else. And the longer I read the Bible, the more I realize, oh, Paul's leading us here. He's taking us here. And when you understand that the secret to Paul is his job was to take you by the hand and carry you through the rest of that Bible and show it to you and make it relevant to the New Testament. You can't look at Paul through the Old Testament. You look at the Old Testament through Paul. In fact, he begged people not to see him through the Old Testament. He says, those of us who knew Christ after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5. What do you mean they knew Christ after the flesh? Okay. When I used to read that, I always used to think of it. It was in the sense that, oh, saw him in a restaurant, shook hands, I knew him in the flesh. But he says, we know no man after the flesh. So he's not saying that. And he says, henceforth now know we him no more. Well, I thought he's going to come and we'd touch him. Okay. What he's talking about, I knew him in the flesh. I was circumcised. I kept the Sabbaths. I dressed right. I ate the right food. This is how I prepared for myself for the Messiah. Now the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm not living that way anymore where I'm trying to know God through the flesh. I'm not doing that. So we never want to know Paul through the Old Testament. We want to know the Old Testament through Paul, where he teaches it to us. So here we have this, and Paul warns. Can we wear the concision? What is that? Those group of leaders together. They're dogs, and he tells you that. Verse 11, yea, they're greedy dogs that can never have enough. They're shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, they say. Come ye, say they. I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And of course, that's what they're saying. Come on, basically, let's get snockered, and tomorrow will be just as good as today. And
eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. All right. 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to his heart. The merciful men are taken away, and none considereth. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And that's what they said when Stonewall Jackson died. They didn't think he could have handled watching the Confederacy lose, and he would have. You know, one of the sad things, and again, I am as anti-Confederate as anybody you'll ever meet. I mean, I really am. I have studied the causes and the roots of the war and everything else, and I despise Confederate philosophy. But what a lot of people don't realize, the Civil War leaders, when the war was over, minute when they said, well, we won't take up arms again, we won't do this. Even the guy Dabney, who wrote the best biography ever of Stonewall Jackson, he said, when I write this biography, people will be upset because I'm so impassioned about what I wrote. But he said, the Union officer that made me take an oath said, I'm not taking an oath to change my mind. I'm taking an oath that I will never pick up arms to uphold what I believe. That's what he's doing. He says, so I'm going to speak like I still believe these things. Well, what people don't realize, when the war was over, the Ku Klux Klan and that wasn't started by those old Civil War generals. No. It was started by the people who hated them, the people underneath them. The South was very segregated, not just in race, but in class. They have a term down South called white trash. It's not even used in the North. You know, that idea, the people over in the trailer park, they're white trash. We're good people here. And they were very class conscious and such. And that lower class despised that upper class. And, in fact, that was one of the things that the upper class wondered in the 1850s. Will these people pick up arms to fight for us? And they managed to convince them that this is our way of life and we have to do this and such. And then the fear, what would happen if the black man is let loose and you have to compete with him in wages and such. But it wasn't the old Confederate leaders that started the violence after the Civil War. They, in fact, the old Confederate leaders were pretty well humiliated and kicked out of power within 20 years after the Civil War was over. The people who took after that were some of the worst Americans that have ever lived. They're just not a shadow of a doubt.
It's like a less violent version of the French Revolution.
Yeah, it really is. Yeah.
Well, yeah. It's violent, too.
Yeah, but less violent. But less violent. You know, Benjamin Pitchfork Tillman, governor of South Carolina, who his thing would take a pitchfork and, you know, with him, and pardoned everyone in the jails of South Carolina when he took over except 150 desperate criminals. And he used to say, you lynch a nigger and I'll telegraph a pardon before the man's feet are quick. You know, quit kicking. And this is the governor of the state. And, you know, we're talking about vile, evil people. All right. Verse 2. And he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, everyone walking in his uprightness. Verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? And, you know, that's a hard thing to look and say, yeah, that's what I was. You know, it talks about wagging the tongue. That's one of the things on the cross. It says they wag their tongue at Jesus Christ. You know, just sitting there and... It's a vile thing in almost every language. Verse 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children of the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. And that's one of the things, you know, you used to have to kill your firstborn son. And, you know, it's just one of the things that was required under Moloch and such. And the Lord said, he said that never even came into my heart that you would do that. You know, people are blaming me for that. It never came into my heart. Verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? You know, that kind of kills the idea that everybody's worshiping the same God. You know, here they're out there and offering these things. And in fact, Mark Bradfield, when he preached last Sunday from Northern Ireland, and he was just talking about everybody saying all religions are equal, and he was describing one of the cults in India where they strangle strangers as offerings to that god. He said, do you want to consider that equal? You know, no, it's not equal. Verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain thou hast set thy bed. Even thither went thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. He's basically accusing Israel of adultery, okay? Mm-hmm. Climbing to the bed with the wrong person here. God the Father marries Israel. God the Holy Ghost marries the New Jerusalem. God the Son marries the church, okay? Each one has her, and you'll find each one. You know, keep saying Israel, my bride, Israel, and God talks about her as how he wed her and such. You find the book of Revelation, that city coming down.
Excuse me if I'm wrong, but I'm not gonna say there aren't many, but like there's certain spots in the Bible where it talks about how subtly says, you know, who's talking here, whether it's God, or whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or the Holy Ghost. It suddenly says who's talking, and...
That's right. Sometimes it clearly identifies it. Hello there, screwy cat. Yeah, I'll hiss you. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Because his claws hurt, mine don't. Alright. Verse 9. Thou wentest into the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and did debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. And you know, sometimes sinners get there. Mm-hmm. Sinners go off on this path, and it says the way of the transgressor. It's hard. When you transgress that way, it's so hard. And you've wearied yourself with the greatness of thy way. Yet set us on not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. There's certain people, God tries to bring them to a point where they learn their lesson. They'll even tell you they do, and then they find a little hope in their old way. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, and you just go back into it. Not ready to surrender yet. Got one more silver dollar. Ain't going to let them catch me low. Ain't going to let them catch the Midnight Rider. Verse 11, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they will not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And she'll say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Now here, this is a great verse on finding the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, only two members of the Trinity are obvious in the Old Testament. The Holy Ghost is a hidden factor in the Old Testament. You know he's there, because the Apostle Paul says, as the Holy Ghost saith, and he quotes Psalm 95. And Peter tells you that the prophet spoke by the Holy Ghost. No doubt he's there. He just never raises his head and makes himself known. He never does it. But the Father and the Son make themselves known, and here's one of those places in this verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now, question. Is it saying his name is holy, like that's his name, hello Mr. Holy, or is it saying his name's holy, like a description of his name?
His name.
Look at it.
I think it's his name.
It's his name.
Capital, that's right. It's capitalized. Yet, you'll find another place in the Psalms where it says, holy and reverend is his name. Those are not capitalized. It's merely describing his name, okay? You always hear people say, no man should call himself reverend, that's God's name. No, it's not God's name. That's a description of his name, okay? It's not his name. But here, that is his name. It's capitalized. Josh?
Kind of like I said something along these lines earlier. If a person has to try and defend God, if God hasn't defended himself, then there's no reason. But if God's spoken, there's no reason to defend him.
Yeah, but you can quote what he said. You know, and if you can broadcast what he said, and if you use his words, that's him defending himself. Does that make sense? It's good. All right, so verse 15 again. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite, humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that what Jesus Christ is saying when he says, come unto me, and he's talking about bear my yoke. My yoke is easy. And he says, because I'm lowly of heart, meek and lowly of heart. Okay? So that's who the Father dwells with. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. And this again is that warning the Lord has. I won't contend forever. There's going to come a time when I won't contend anymore. Okay. Oliver Green always talked about a girl who had come to one of his revivals. And she was sitting there weeping while he was preaching and such. And he said, why don't you get saved? He asked her. And she said, I promised my father I wouldn't. And she like died the next day in a car accident, and it's just one of those things where her father was angry. She was going to that Oliver Green. And well, don't you be one of those people? Because I promise you, I won't, Dad. She sat there just weeping. She said, I promised my dad I wouldn't. Verse 17: for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Now again, that's fascinating here because he's talking about the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, the one that lives with him, and then he's talking about, for I will not contend forever. Who's he contending with? Israel, okay? So he's contending with, and he says, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I with wrath. And keep in mind, covetousness is the national sin that Israel had. He tells you that in the parable of the wicked husbandman. Mm-hmm. In other words, he makes a vineyard, he makes a wine press, a tower, he lets it out to these men, he sends someone to go get the good, you know, his share of it, they stone that person, finally he sends his son, says they'll honor him, and what's their motive? They say, hey, if we kill him, we can have it all. So again, there's two sins there, but if they hadn't coveted, they would have never killed him. But if they didn't kill him, they still would have coveted, okay? Covetousness was the sin of Israel. For the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans chapter 7, if it had not been that the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't even have known lust, okay? But because it said it, now I understand what it is. Why? Because think of the rich young ruler. What was his sin? Yeah, covetousness. Why would the Lord say, well, go sell everything you have? Is that the way to get saved?
Why? What did Israel have to covet?
You know, Israel's given a lot of gifts. Do you realize the Jews are less than 1% of the world's population and won 50% of the Nobel Prizes?
They are a very vast country.
Yeah. Yeah. I was reading recently about a math course taught at Harvard that is the single hardest math course in the world. Just to give you an idea, Timothy right now, he just finished taking two very hard math courses, way upper calculus courses at Alfred. Very hard. His girlfriend was taking one at Nazareth in Rochester, and he couldn't even begin to understand the problems she had. He couldn't even begin to understand what they were, all right? And here he's taking this high, way up in engineering and such. And so, you know, certain math courses are harder than the others. And in that math course in Harvard, the hardest single math course in the world, over half the students are Jews, okay? And so, you know, God has given them unbelievable, goods and wealth and such as far as that goes.
Plus, they had the label. They were his chosen
people. They were his chosen people.
That's right.
And they used it, yep. And again, just that covetousness. They didn't want to share it with the Gentiles, for example, you know. So, but that rich young ruler, and this shows you the idea of what soul winning really is. You want to throw the law at the sinner. Jesus Christ did that. Good master, what must I do to be saved? Number one, challenge his motive. Why are you calling me good? Okay. There's only one good, your Father in heaven. Let's get this thing straight right off the bat. Either you recognize me as coming from him or you don't. What is this, okay? Then number two, okay, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, okay? Could the young man do that? No. He finally ran into a law that revealed that he could not obey God, okay? And that's why Paul says in Romans 7, had it not been for thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known lust. I wouldn't have understood what it was. That's why if Paul isn't that rich young ruler, it's his identical twin. If he's not that man, and in fact, it's the only person who ever walks away from Jesus Christ who it says he loved. You ever wonder why he went and got him afterwards? Of course, there's the other thing is this. With King David, he finally wins all these wars, and finally he's set up in his kingdom. He's there. It's over. Okay? Saul is dead. His enemies are dead. Everyone's brought their things to him. Is there not any of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? There is, but he's lame of feet. Okay, Mephibosheth. Here's Jesus Christ up in heaven triumphing openly over him, the Apostle Paul said. He's in heaven. Is there not any of the house of Saul? Yeah, but he's lame of feet. He hates the gospel. Okay. He is not, his feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel. He hates it. He comes down and gets that man. Okay? Saul, Saul, you're going to eat at my table with me. Okay? But covetousness was the national sin of Israel. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Well, that's a great statement. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You know, and if you've ever watched, even in films, you know, the sea when it's just splashing up and there's no rest and, you know, nobody dares to go out at sea. When I was in Maine, I used the illustration I often do for the fear of the Lord. You know, a lot of people have been taught you don't need to fear God, you know, you respect him or whatever. And I said, well, think of the fisherman. He fears the sea. And because he fears it, it feeds him. It's built his house. It's, you know, it's clothed his children and you know, and provided for him. But for that fisherman, when he sees that sea rough, he fears it. He's not, you know, the tourist says, oh, I love the sea, and he dies. And one man told me, he said, well, that was effective. He says, my dad told my brother not to take the boat out. We never saw him again. And he said, that was effective. He said, that got to me. That was Don Ellis. Yeah. That.
He told us that actually in my brother's house.
Mm-hmm. Verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there isn't. Okay? They try to find peace. They come up to you. They try to rationalize. They're, you know, they're trying to find, this will make me happy, that may, and there is no peace. They can't find peace. I'll never forget the day I found peace in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was, oh my, when peace like a river attended through my way, when sorrows like sea billows fall. Verse 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And there comes a time when a preacher must do that. He lifts up his voice, he cries out, and show them their sins. And there's some people that hate to have their sins pointed out. They don't want to see it in a million years. There's others that will repent when you do it. You know, well, I remember, in fact, Ruth Ann and I visited my old church in Vermont. I actually got to sit at the table with some of our dear friends there. We hadn't seen them in 20 years. And tables we used to sit at all the time and such, and had a big breakfast together and such. But I'll never forget, we used my ironing board for a pulpit, and there was a big red barn, and the house was hard against the red barn, and they had built an apartment that the dairy helper could live in, and that's what we rented. And we just went around to the folks, and I mean, it was, well, really more rural than Black Creek is. And I would just go around and tell people, hey, we're starting a church up here, and but they were sure to help, and I'd go out and I'd hay with them in the fields and pick corn with them and such. And it was fascinating because they didn't have any church at all around there. And they'd ask me Bible questions, and I'd be preaching in the field. I'd actually say, hey, we need to get back to work, I'd say. Oh, yeah, yeah, they'd say, you know, we'd go back to work. you know, and they started coming, and we got to the point where we'd have maybe 10, 15 people sitting in that kitchen listening and such. And one particular morning, I preached on hatred is murder out of 1 John. How the idea, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And I preached it, and I preached it from about every angle you could come from. And when it was done, one man came up to me and said, I'll just have you know, my wife and I will never come to this church again. That's the last we'll ever be here. Another man called me on the phone a couple hours later. I want you to know that we're never coming back. And I mean, it was discouraging to me. You know, and I sat there and asked myself, did I fail? You know, did I really screw this thing up? And two nights later, on Tuesday night, we get a knock at the door, and there's one of these kind of wooden barn doors with a latch like this on it, you know, and open it up, and they're standing there. They're in the barn part. We're in the house part. And this guy's standing there. He had this beard, and he looked like that, you know, that country thing, you know, with a guy with a pitchfork. They really look like that in Vermont. I always tell people, in Vermont, they have two expressions. One of them is completely plain. Yup. Nope. Yup. The other one I've never seen, but they swear to me they have it, all right? But the thing is, they're standing there, and this guy, Bruce, who used to hire me a lot to go out there, he says, she needs to talk to you. And she's standing there. So they come and sit at the table, and basically what had happened is she was digging potatoes with her father. She left that service on Sunday in agony because, and here's what she told me. She said, my parents couldn't have children. My mother had cancer and couldn't have children, and so my parents adopted me. And when they did, it was this huge Italian family, and you know, everybody would go to grandma's for Sunday dinner and such, and I was just the doll of the family. Everyone just loved me, and everything I did was perfect. And she said they were so happy with me that they adopted my brother Ed, and everything he touched, he broke. Everything he did made people miserable. And he just made my parents, he brought sorrow to them, second to none. And she said, I finally made up my mind it would be better if Ed was dead. My parents would be happier. He'd be better off. Everybody'd be better off. And she said, when you said that Sunday, she said, it occurred to me, I'm a murderer. And she said, on Monday, I just dug potatoes with my dad all day long. And I just kept weeping into the hole, and I didn't want my dad to see. She said, because he thinks I'm the good child, but Ed never hated me. She said, I hated Ed. And she said, I just would weep all day long. And she said, the next day it was worse. And she said, I couldn't show my dad. He didn't understand what an evil person I was. And she said, she actually talked about pulling a potato out. She called it the most perfect potato she'd ever seen. And she said, she thought to herself, this is what God made a potato to be, but I'm not what God made me to be. She said, I actually envied that potato. She said, then I remembered. You said, that's why Jesus died. That's what he died for. She came to tell me that this had happened to her in the field. She'd found Jesus Christ. And so I was my first convert in Vermont. But again, it's that thing that the very message that turned two families off, they called me and told me they would never come again, was salvation to that woman. Okay, we got to see her sit there, and she's getting ready to divorce her husband at that time, and they have 7 children. All of them, you know, every one of them were homeschooled and played instruments and all that. And you know, you just look at it, at the same message that made others hate me made her love God. All right, verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. In other words, even though they're doing wickedness, they come to me like they weren't. Okay? Still come to church like everything's okay, and, you know, still pray like everything's okay, and it's not okay. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. In other words, he's saying it's not really a fast. You're saying you fast, but you find fun things to do, okay? Verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, they're fasting. I want you to hear me, God. I want you to hear me. I'm fasting. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? That's the fast he's looking for. Deliver people. Undo their burdens. Give them hope. Verse 7. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou hast hiring the poor, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, whom thou seest naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? You know, if there's anything I found pastoring, and at some point you have to sacrifice for your people. Whatever that sacrifice means, you have to do that. You have to do something where they recognize this as a sacrifice for them. And it has to be real, and God has to sacrifice. Years ago, a missionary friend of mine who was in an island out in the Caribbean. He needed a boat desperately. And he was at a huge camp meeting down south, and they made it be known that this missionary needs a boat. And somebody, I have a boat for him, and everybody cheered, and it's wonderful. It's like, a year later, I saw that man and said, how'd that boat work out? And he told me, he said, people give things to missionaries. They're ashamed to sell at yard sales. He said, I only know two men who, when they give you something, it's something that they themselves wanted. It's something that they themselves were using, and they give you of their best. And he named those two men. Fortunately, one was my preacher. The other one was Sammy Allen that you hear me talk about. I remember one time, in fact, when I was in Vermont one time, we had a really poor family come into the church, and they were a mess. I mean, they just were. If I was as mature and experienced as I am today, I probably could have helped them more. I learned a lot in failing with them. But at one point, they tried to buy a car from somebody, and the guy ripped them off. And it was a terrible thing. And I remember calling my pastor, Billy Randall, up down in South Carolina. I'm in Vermont. And I told him this story, and it really made him angry. And the next week, a couple young men from his church showed up with Billy Randall's car and said he wanted them to have this. It was his car, you know, the one he's driving at the moment. And that's just the way he was. And then he went and found a junker for himself. And but that's what makes a man of God to be a man of God. It's that idea that you'll take and give to the poor that which you really wanted for yourself. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward. Rear reward, we would say rearward. You're talking about at the back of an army, you always have men who are guarding against being attacked from the back, okay?
Right.
And it said the glory of the Lord will be your rearward. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. And if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity.
Putting forth of the finger.
Yeah. Might be similar to how we put forth the finger, all right? And if thou draw thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. You know, General Booth with the Salvation Army. And it's hard to understand how poor people were in London. If you want to read a fascinating book, absolutely fascinating, it's called The Great Train Robbery by Michael Crichton. Mm-hmm. Michael Crichton wrote The Andromeda Strain and Jurassic Park, he wrote and such. But with The Great Train Robbery, he actually took a true train robbery that really happened in London. And it's fiction in the sense that he took everything out of the court records, but he kind of built a story around it. But it's exactly like the court records say. But he describes, you can't understand the book without he has to keep telling you who these people are. For example, at one point in the great train robbery, they need a man who can hide in a space no one else could hide in. Well, there was a whole class of people in London who slept in things that you couldn't even imagine. Like a box that might have a fire hydrant. So you have a fire hydrant, and they might have a box over it. And there'd be a man who'd curl himself around that fire hydrant, and that would be his place to sleep. He'd sleep there for years. And they would have, each one of them, little weird places they'd go, and that was their place. And it's hard for us to understand the absolute poverty. And they're not the lowest on the totem pole, okay? There would be even people lower than that on the totem pole in London. But he, in that great train robbery, he explains those strata of those different people and who they are and such. And so that was where General Booth decided, we'll go out there and we'll win these people to Jesus Christ. And I know as an old man, he came to the United States and they ran up to him and said, give us a word. And he said, others, others, others. That's all he would say to them, others, do for others. And again, great work done. The Wesleys, one of the things John Wesley was adamant about, he coined the phrase that cleanliness is next to godliness. Because For example, if you went to Haiti today and you were to go into an impoverished village, you might find a hut where people are having their chickens right in the hut with them, where the children are sleeping, the pigs in the hut with them and such, and everyone's filthy. Well, that's how England was. You know, you had people with fleas all over them and lice all over them, and they're living in that kind of poverty and drunkenness. So when John Wesley would go out in the fields and preach, these people would come and hear the preaching. Well, then his rule was that they were had an equal right to come into the house of God as all the others. So in the Methodist society, if the lord of the manor got saved, he couldn't say, "Oh, I won't sit in the pew with this man." But then the lord of the manor would complain, "This guy stinks like a pig." So John Wesley invented the social worker who would go into those houses and teach these people how to clean themselves and what the basics of hygiene were and such. And secular historians, for example, when they're asked, why didn't England go through a French Revolution? Almost all of them will say John Wesley. He had so transformed the poor of England into people who could actually read. And there's one point, and I've always loved this in his journals. He's up on a hill, and it's early in the morning, and it's his devotional time, and he's writing in his journal. And you say, well, why did John Wesley have a journal? Mm-hmm. Because when he was in college, a professor told him, if you want to quit wasting time, every day make a journal of everything you do. And he says, when you've wasted time, you'll be ashamed when you're writing your journal. And so that's why every day of his life he wrote a journal. And his complete journal is as big as the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's easy to find edited copies of his journal, but there was a time when Methodists all had his complete journal. And even that was edited, were things too private. He didn't want them to, you know, to read and such. But in his journal, he talks about sitting on this hilltop and looking at a village. And he's watching the women go to the well for water. He's watching the men go out into the fields as the dew's lifting off the fields. And, you know, you see the swirling clouds leave and the sun's coming up. And he's watching children on their way to school. And he's thinking, oh, how different than 10 years ago when they would have all been drunkards sleeping in this morning. And it would all been filth. And he said, the gospel has come to this village and it's orderly. And then he says, the sorrow is that the labor they're doing will bring wealth. And in 30 years, they will have forgotten God. Their wealth will have turned them. And that's, of course, the history of America and England. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. And shall cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, to put away the finger, the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And of course, there just is no way to get out of your trouble like learning to give to God. I had a guy come up to me and just said, he says, you know, last December, he said, my wife and I, we were just struggling and we just weren't making it and such. And he said, I finally decided, he said, I kept tithing, but I kept tithing on what was left over in my check. In other words, you make 500, your check is 390, you know. So he'd tithe on the 390. And he said, you know what? He said, the government taps my whole amount. Why can't God? And he said, I just made up my mind at our poorest time, I will tithe my entire amount that I make. If I make 500, I'm tithing 500, not the 390 that's in my check. And he said, my wife and I have so much money right now. He said, I don't even know where it all came from. And he says, just pouring into our laps and such. He said, they were supposed to give me a pay raise. And he said, I thought it was going to be $40. It was $90. I went up to him and said, this is a mistake. He says, oh, no, that's correct. And, you know, and he was just marveling over what God had done for him in that. And I know. The other one is Nick's father, Ronnie. He's come here one time. He was just talking about 12 months ago when we first went to Warren, Pennsylvania, and found them and such and talked to them. And the Lord just pricked me with that in my heart that we need to, you know, and for a year now, every single Saturday, I drive to Warren, Pennsylvania, an hour and a half away, pick his folks up, bring them back. They spend the night in the church and then take them back Sunday. And that's just, so it's, I have 6 hours a week that I'm going to spend in a car driving back and forth and doing that. But Ronnie was just talking about at that time, they were just barely holding on, and they owed every utility they had just huge chunks of money, and they're trying to pay it off and begging them not to turn it off. And he got a hold of me about a month ago and says, you know what? We haven't even had any extra money come in. We just started tithing, and we just paid off the last old utility bill. They're all paid off. The Lord just made our money work like it never worked before. He said, you know, I love to hear that, you know, where the Lord just takes and... You can't make the tithe make sense on a calculator. No. It won't do it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make sense, you know. In other words, if someone said, this man can have 1,000 and this one can have 910, you know, or 900, you know.
My ways are not as your ways.
Your highway, yeah, and you'd say, which one's greater? And it's interesting because I had a friend of mine, he's got a church in another state, and he just railed against one of my people because I teach people to tithe. He railed, that's the law, and we're not putting people under the law and such. And recently he called me, desperate for money. And his church is desperate, not him, but his church is desperate for money. And I thought, you know, my church is full of poor people. And we pay our bills and such. He has really people with good money in his church, but they don't give. He's never taught them how to give proportionately. You know, who gave most when Jesus Christ was watching money get put into the temple?
The woman
with two mites. Why was that the most? Because proportionately, she gave almost everything she had. Okay? God's into proportional. The Apostle Paul said, as the Lord has prospered you, as he prospered you. How did he prosper you? As. It's a proportional thing. As he has prospered you, bring it in and lay it in store as he prospered you. Somebody said, well, where do you get the 10% from? Well, you know what? Mm-hmm. Pick any amount you want. 9.86, 12%, 3.1%. But you know what? I'm not that wise. I'll probably pick the amount that Abraham picked, you know, that, yeah. Yeah, you know, I'll probably pick the amount that men did before the law. I'll probably pick the amount that God's used all through those times and start with that. And you know what? That's your tithe. And then you have offerings above that. Things where, you know, you've given your tithe. The rest of this is your money. Don't let anybody bug you about it. But you know what? You give even of that. Those are the offerings. And it's a joyful life. It's a happy life. It's a life where your conscience is right about what's going on with your money. Nothing's worse than when your conscience is bothering you about your money. Nothing's worse than that. But I just had to laugh because he's looking for money for his church. And he had just chewed out one of my men because we taught the tithe. That's the law. Well, it's really funny you call it a poor church. On your church with people that I know have good money in that church, can't pay its bills. Alright. Verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Farmersville Baptist Church. Okay? Black Creek Baptist Church. They build the old waste places. And thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repair of the breach, the restore of paths to dwell in. And that'd be something by the time that these fellows here are up and on their own and such, that Farmersville Baptist Church will be on its foundation and doing what it's supposed to, and the breach is repaired, and many generations able to come hear the truth. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord and honorable, and shall honor him, and doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Well, we'll stop there. If my wife doesn't write it down, Ray will remember. Y'all, why don't you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this night, and Lord, I thank you for everybody that's here. Lord, I do pray that everybody here got something out of it, Lord, and Lord, that you just bless the rest of the night. Get everybody home safely, Lord, whoever's traveling, and Lord, just thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yep.